We are continuing a series of sermons on relationships, the most pressing challenge of our day. And today's sermon is a question. Are we giving our kids too much or too little? I would call your attention to selected verses in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It is the story, the only glimpse of the life of Jesus from his birth to the beginning of his ministry. He is about 12 years old. His parents have been to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And we pick up the story on page 890 at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. They traveled for a few days and were anxious when they realized he was not in the caravan. They went back to Jerusalem looking for him, anxiety mounting, and they found him in the temple. And then if you will look at verse 49. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And that is our text for today. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Jesus' name, amen. The silent years of Jesus have intrigued the scholars and students of the Bible for centuries. What took place during that period of 18 years from the scene that I just read in your hearing to the beginning of his ministry at age 30. Luke, who records his observations and stories along the way of his ministry in the life of Jesus, jumps over 18 years of life and reveals nothing. Did the beloved physician never find an occasion to visit Nazareth? Did he not sit down at some point in the little village with friends and neighbors and reminisce a bit with those who knew him, who loved him, and watched him grow up? Were there not playmates who were engaged in childhood games with him who could have recalled moments of joy, times of pain, and occasions when his character rose above the pressure of the moment? There is nothing that is reported. From the idyllic beginning of his birth to the beginning of his ministry, there is nothing. Those silent years prompted Francis Thompson to write a poem. Little Jesus, wast thou shy once and just as small as I? Didst thou kneel to pray and didst thou join thy hands this way? And did they tire sometimes being young and make the prayer seem very long? Did thy mother at night kiss thee and fold the clothes in right? And didst thou feel quite good in bed, kissed and sweet when the prayers were said? We don't know. It's all lost to us. It fades into the mist of time, and nothing is known until his ministry began. All we have are the words of our text, and they are words that challenge us and fire the imagination. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Or as the Living Bible paraphrases it, he grew both tall and wise and was loved by God and everybody. Did he grow normally? Of course he did. Did he have chores to do like other children? Certainly. Was he tempted? Did he rebel or seek independence? The record indicates that he was tempted and that he did, in fact, move toward independence. He grew normally, but he attained what all of us who are parents dream for our children. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. There's not a parent here today who would not settle for that assessment of their child. The task, though, is how do we accomplish that? How do we accomplish that? Henri Nouwen, the Dutch priest whose books are stimulating and thought-provoking, said this: "The difficult task of parenthood is to help children to grow to freedom that permits them to stand firmly on their own two feet, physically, mentally, and spiritually, and to allow them to move away in their own direction." All of us who are parents know that it's not easy to accomplish that. And today, I will be focusing on just one aspect of our total task. The question before us is, are we giving our children too much or too little? The answer to that inquiry is not easy to come by. The answer of reality is that we are giving our children too much of some things and too little of essential things. So note with me, first of all, reality. What is the scene before us like? I begin with two quotations. Vance Packard, in his book, and I commend it to you, Our Endangered Children, has stated that our society is seriously malfunctioning in its role of preparing children for adulthood. The upheaval and disarray we are seeing in child-rearing patterns are unprecedented in modern times. Lewis Harris, the well-known pollster, after extensive surveying, has concluded, quote, that clearly the perception of deterioration in overall quality of parenting is widespread. I have concluded that after more than a half century of living and after 30 years of observing both as a parent and as a minister, that our children today are caught in a vice between two extremes. One extreme is overindulgence. There is mounting evidence that middle and upper class children in America overindulge their middle and upper class families in America overindulge their children. One observer of our kids, a pediatrician, has a diagnosis which he calls the rich kid syndrome. And the symptoms of this: headaches, eating disorders, high anxiety, depression, a variety of phobias, and hypertension. Now let me make it clear that rightly used, the material blessings of life can give your children and mine a head start and a good start in life. But wrongly used at the point of overindulgence, our material blessings will not be a blessing to our children, but a blight. A blight that robs your child and mine of the joy of anticipation, of looking forward to attaining something that they dream about and have to work in order to attain. Overindulgence can stifle incentive and the need to work for some things in life. If they have everything too soon in life, they can become bored with life before they're 20. And let me tell you that boredom is a vacuum, and into that vacuum, many, many undesirable things will come. Some of the motivation for overindulgence lies with parents who often wish to push their children too hard, too far, too fast. It's not easy to be a parent. It's not easy to be a child in this environment of today. I rather feel like John Wilmot, the Earl of Rochester, who back in the 17th century said, "Before I got married, I had 6 theories about bringing up children. Now I have 6 children and no theories." I am convinced that our children today, children who grow up in homes like your home and mine, generally have too much, and they have it too quick. Any honest person would have to admit that most of our children, most of the children of this church, have too much, and they have it too soon. I want to tell you what I was taught about life and about the blessings of life. And these 3 simple lessons have become the foundation of my living. And I hold myself up not as a paragon of perfection, but as a fellow struggler in life's way, just like you are. But I was taught three cardinal lessons as a child. First, that whatever we have in material things, opportunity, is a gift of God, and all that we have and own came from God and ultimately belongs to God. Two, whatever we have in terms of blessing carries with it the responsibility to be a blessing. A talent must be developed. An opportunity must be seized, taken, responded to. I was taught from my earliest days in terms of money to give 10% to God from the top, to save 10% from the top, and to spend the remaining 80% that remain wisely and well to the glory of God. In the Harvard Business School, cannot improve on that in terms of financial advice. I was taught that the world did not owe me a living and that hard work and right living would ultimately be rewarded. I began to work outside of the family farm to earn money when I was 12 years old. I had extra jobs and friends. I've done a variety of things, from selling Stanley products, and I sold them, friends. Tupperware, I sold that. I sold Bibles by the boatload. I weighed tobacco in a warehouse at night. I was a clerk in a grocery store. I managed the meat market. I drove a trailer truck. I bought and sold produce at the state farmer's market. I worked my way through college, and between the end of my college days and my summer job in the beginning of seminary after we had moved to Atlanta, I drove a cement truck here in Atlanta to earn some extra money. Parents have a responsibility to teach and to model and to instruct their children. Overindulgence teaches lessons that are basically destructive. Our children today are caught in two extremes. One of those extremes is overindulgence. The other is neglect. Reality is that a part of the motivation for overindulgence is because of our neglect. Many parents of children today are absentee parents. They may even be absent from necessity, but absent nonetheless. The statistics are familiar to us all. The increase of single-parent families and dual-career couples have combined to result in neglect. 46% of all couples with one or more children involve two working spouses, and the percentage is rising. More than 60% of mothers with children under 14, both single and married mothers, are in the labor force as I speak. One quarter of all American children now live with only one parent, and the estimate is that the children who are born today, that two-thirds of them will live in a single-parent household before they are grown. The reality is that upwards of 10 million American children today will spend some time during the day, every day, alone and unsupervised. A University of Michigan study concludes that mothers who work spend only 11 minutes each day during the week in meaningful activities with their children, and 30 minutes a day on the weekend. Fathers who work spend even fewer minutes with their children, 8 minutes a day during the week, and 14 minutes a day on the weekend. What are the results of all this? Well, only God and God alone will ultimately know the final, ultimate results. But some of the returns are in, and here they are. Every 8 seconds of every day, a young person drops out of school. 552,000 dropouts during the 1987-88 school year. Every 26 seconds of every day, a kid runs away from home. 1.2 million per year. Every 47 seconds, a child is abused or neglected. 675,000 a year. Every 7 minutes, a young person is arrested for a drug offense. 76,986 a year. Every 30 minutes, a teenager is arrested for drunk driving. 17,674 a year. Every 36 minutes, a child is killed or injured by guns. 14,600 a year. Every 53 minutes, a child dies in America because of poverty, 10,000 a year. Every school day, 135,000 young people bring a gun to school with them. Every day, 100,000 children are homeless in this country. All Americans need to confront the plain truth. Youngsters from every economic and racial group are neglected, adrift, and in trouble. And their troubles pose a greater threat to American security, prosperity, and ideals than any external enemy. Now, what are we going to do about it? That is the question. The reality is plain for anyone to see. What are we going to do about it? I think in our homes we need basically to provide three things. First, a climate that provides for normal growth. The morning lesson tells us how Jesus of Nazareth grew. He grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. He grew physically, he grew intellectually, he grew socially, and he grew spiritually. Physically, he became a strong and a robust lad. As our children grow, they should be encouraged to eat properly, to exercise and keep themselves fit. If you have your health, friends, you have a head start on everything else in life. Teach your children good habits of health and physical fitness. You cannot allow your children to become couch potatoes and expect them to be physically fit. A study by the Harvard School of Public Health indicates that obesity increases 2% for each additional hour that a child spends in front of the television set every day. We must provide a climate for normal physical growth and for normal intellectual growth. Jesus was known for wisdom beyond his years. As his ministry began, it is apparent that he knew the scriptures. He had read the Old Testament texts that were available. He often quoted them. He could hold his own in debate. He had mastered the art of the incisive question. He was a keen observer of life. He noted the lilies of the field and how they grew. He watched a man sowing some seeds and crafted a parable from it. He drew lessons from observing life. He was intellectually alert and keen. We must provide a climate that produces that for our children. He grew socially. He was loved by God and man. People liked him. People were drawn to him. There was something authentic about him. What he said had the ring of truth. He was sincere. It is obvious that he thought well of himself, that he had a healthy sense of self-worth. Goethe, the German poet, said, "The greatest evil that can befall any person is that they should think ill of themselves." He grew physically, intellectually, and socially. He developed spiritually. God poured out his blessings upon him. Strong in spirit, and the grace of God was upon him. It's obvious in the Bible that our Lord went to worship. In fact, the Bible said it was his custom to do so. I can tell you this, as a child, he didn't go to church by himself. He took his parents took him. They went with him. It does not happen by accident. It takes parental leadership. It takes parents modeling what goodness and righteousness is to be and to teach it in the home. You know, you've gotten the message. We're peddling a lot of things around here about home devotionals. We've got them here. They are available at every exit. I'm not getting any commission on any of this. The commission I'm getting and looking for is that we will prepare the next generation to be godly men and women. And that requires leadership, parents, and it also requires a good example. Einstein was asked, "What do you do to raise good children?" He said three things: example, example, and example. And let me tell you something, parents. If you don't set a good example for your children, you are eroding everything that you hold dear. How often have I heard parents say, and here I'm quoting, I've exposed my daughter to a variety of religious beliefs so she can make an intelligent decision when she gets older. Quote, I try not to impose my personal moral beliefs on my son. He's got to develop his own philosophy and live his own life. I don't care what my child believes as long as she's happy. I haven't been too dogmatic in teaching my children about moral values because they may reject mine and they not have any. What if the values I affirm are of no use to my son? Well, you got the wrong values if that's true. You see, friends, all of that is sheer, and I wish I could say it more graciously, it's sheer nonsense. That's what it is. That approach produces not spiritually mature children, but spiritual weeds. We've got to model the faith. We've got to practice the faith. In recent weeks, I have dealt with a lot of infidelity. People have come to me with broken hearts because they have had promises broken. Let me tell you something, friends. That scars a child. Take heed. Take heed about the example that you're setting for your children. We must also create a climate that nurtures independence. When his parents left Jerusalem to return home, Jesus was not in the caravan. Is there a parent present here today who has not known the anxiety of your child being out of place or late getting home after three frantic days? They found their boy in the temple. They were both relieved and angry. At least they knew him well enough to look for him at the place of worship. Jesus seemed rather unperturbed. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He was growing up. He was getting out on his own. You know, I had the illusion that I'd taught my children well. I'd given them the values that I was taught, and I wasn't going to worry about them. When they got to be teenagers, they knew how to be responsible adults, and if they were out at night, I wasn't going to worry about them. I lied to myself. I worried myself sick. If they were not at home on time, I walked the floor. I stood up. I couldn't sleep. And I said, when they get here, man, I'm going. When they got there, I hugged them and said, go to bed so I can go to bed. You must create a climate that nurtures independence. And only love can do that in a healthy fashion. You must create, thirdly, a climate that cultivates a larger purpose for life. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? A larger purpose was beginning to take hold on his life. A higher calling. A higher calling. Carl Jung, who made a tremendous contribution to the arena of human understanding, once said, from the beginning I had a sense of destiny, as though my life was assigned to me by fate and had to be fulfilled. This gave me an inner security, and though I had never proved it to myself, it proved itself to me. I did not have this certainty. The certainty had me. That's what I'm talking about. You must give your child something that is larger, and more enduring than the mere things you can touch and handle and taste and see. Home is where we get our values, good or bad. Home is where life makes up its mind about everything that matters, good or bad. Home should not only teach us who we are, but what we are. Home should not only teach us how to walk, but where to walk. Nancy Friday begins her book, My Mother, Myself, with a startling word. I've always lied to my mother, and she's always lied to me. I have no memory, friends, that my parents ever lied to me about anything. And in our den at home here in Atlanta, the room has cherry paneling. I love that room. It's always a bit cluttered, but it's home to me. My old chair from my seminary days is there. I've had that chair covered 3 or 4 times. Sarah said, why don't you throw that old chair out? I said, you better be glad I'm loving old things more and more. I sit there.
Stairs in Dallas, I can say what I please today, you know.
I sit there and read every night, and I look on the plate rail around the ceiling, and there are all kinds of artifacts from my home in South Carolina. A working wood plane that my father used that belonged to his father. A tongue and groove set. Upstairs we have quilts on all of the beds in the bedrooms that my mother made. In the long winter evenings as we sat by the fireplace, she was always sewing and crocheting. The memories of home surround me there. And when I'm gone, what will I leave my children? Some of the artifacts of my life, this family ring on my right hand, my old well-marked Bibles and books, all of my books will be theirs to keep, to read, to give away. This much I hope, that they will have a faith to sustain them and a memory of how much I love them. And I want them to tell their children and their children's children that their grandfather, who was a preacher, was something of a character. But he loved his family. And he tried the best he knew to speak a good word for Jesus Christ. Edgar Guest, in a little-known poem called Becoming a Dad, tells the story of pacing back and forth in the waiting room, waiting for his firstborn child to come into this world, long before the day when mothers and fathers were in the delivery room together. And so Edgar Guest writes, I must have looked a human wreck, my collar wilted at my neck. And he went in to see his wife, the mother of their firstborn. My hair awry, my features drawn with all of the suffering I had borne. She looked at me and softly said, if I were you, I'd go to bed. Hers were the bitterer part, I know. She traveled through the veil of woe. But now when women folk recall the pain and anguish of it all, I answer them in manner sad, 'tis no cinch to become a dad. Let me tell you something, parents. It's no cinch to be a parent. It will take everything you've got and more of wisdom, of compassion, and the help of God to see you through. Do you have his help? Do you have his help? Do you know where to find him to get his help? If not, get it. Get it. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth on this Father's Day to build the kind of homes where Christ is honored, where prayers are said, and where mom and dad together put their children to bed. In Jesus' name, amen.